There we go. All right, so these verses, if you are aware of spiritual warfare at all and read the Bible at all, these are verses that are classic. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And I'll just read them very quickly. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So let's take a look at what Paul is talking about here. You know, he doesn't say much about the weapons, and I'm not going to say much about them either, but this is from Ephesians chapter 6, and you know these verses. We're supposed to put all these pieces of armor on. And the thing that I want to point out here is they all have to do with something we learn from God, from the Word of God, from the life of Christ. The armor that we wear and we use is based on God's Word, and that's important to know if we're going to tear down these strongholds that Paul is talking about. So he says we are destroying fortresses. So what is a fortress? Well, it's like a castle, and the Greek word literally means that, a castle or a stronghold, something you can run into for protection against an enemy that's coming at you. You can hide from their arrows or from their whatever weapons they're using and have safety. And it's also, a secondary meaning, it's also the arguments you would use to defend a belief you have or a position you're taking on something against someone else's arguments trying to put down your argument and prove you wrong. So it's a good thing to have good points to defend your positions with. And so this sounds pretty good. You know, a fortress is a castle for defense, an argument for defending your position on something. It all sounds good. But in this context, it is an enemy stronghold built in your mind to defend against the input of the word of God, against the truth. And Paul says we're destroying these fortresses with spiritual weapons. So let's look at, again, a little further here and see what these fortresses might be that he has in mind. He goes on to say we're destroying speculations. And there's all kinds of speculations in the world. And what he's talking about is trying to answer the questions, the basic questions of life, but doing it apart from the Word of God. And what are those basic questions? They're like, how do we get here? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What am I as a person? Where are we heading? And the world comes up with all kinds of answers to those questions without acknowledging the God of the Bible or the incarnation and revelation of Christ. So, and the thought process is just your normal thought process, how you think, critical analysis, your imaginations. You're just going through your mind, trying to figure out life, what it's all about, and coming up with reasons for life that don't take into account the Word of God. And these can be anything from a thought that flits through your mind and say, where did that come from, to a very complicated system of belief, a worldview. It could be a religious one, and there's many. I just pulled Hinduism out of the hat here. But you can think of other religious interpretations of life, of existence. But Hinduism tries to answer those basic questions, like we're all part of the one that constantly expands and contracts. We're going up the reincarnation ladder to get out of this world and back into the oneness that exists. That would be one example of why we're here, how we got here, where we're going. A secular example might be materialistic evolution that would answer the question of how we got here, by saying time and chance. It's all just time and chance. What's our purpose? Pass on our DNA. Where are we heading? Back to the primordial soup. So there are all kinds of answers to those questions, speculating about how we got here. And again, the thing they have in common is they don't take into account the revelation of God. And then he goes on to say we're tearing down every lofty thing. There's a lot in that sentence. We won't go into everything, but he does say we're going to tear down all these lofty things. God's not going to ignore anything. He's going to destroy all these things that are raised up against his knowledge. But they're like, this is the Great Wall of China. So a barrier in the Greek word is like a wall or rampart to protect, again, people from an oncoming enemy. And this wall was built over centuries by the Chinese to protect themselves against the invaders from the north. And it's thousands of miles long. It was constructed with a lot of care and thought, and didn't work that well, but it's a huge, impressive barrier. And it's against something. So these lofty things are raised up against something. Again, in this case, against an enemy, but in our case, against the knowledge of God. So these barriers are in our mind, blocking our understanding and grasping the truth that God wants us to know. And finally, he says, we're taking captive every thought. taking these thoughts and putting them in prison, and to the obedience of Christ. And again, Paul says, every one of them. God doesn't ignore any of our thoughts. We shouldn't either. God wants us to take every thought into captivity to obedience to Him. So our thoughts should be submitted to Christ and the revelation He's given us of what is true and what is real and what is permanent. So the idea here is that we are tearing down strongholds which consist of speculations and barriers to the knowledge of God. We're tearing those down. We're pulling out those false ideas, those false concepts, and taking them captive to the obedience of Christ. And not only the things that are there that you were not aware of, but all your current thoughts that should be also submitted to His Lordship as well. And just to summarize so far, this is kind of the introduction to the talk. So fortresses are beliefs that we hold that distort our understanding of God or twist it and have a wrong view and prevent us from knowing and obeying Him as He is. Again, it goes back to our worldview. And our worldviews are our way of looking at life, and they're formed from day one when we're born, even on the subconscious level, to our what we learned in our families, what we learned with our friends in the neighborhood, what we learned in school from our teachers, our classmates, and everything, all the learning experiences we've had to this point in our lives, and all the things we've experienced and how we've interpreted those events and how we responded to them. All those things go into shaping our worldview. And there's a spectrum of falsehoods that we can acquire, everything from there is no God to yes, there is a God, but He's harsh and judgmental, or he's out there, but He's not involved with human affairs. There's all kinds of ways of looking at life that are not accurate. So, but they're important because they affect everything we do. They affect the decisions we make, who you marry, what kind of work you do, what your aspirations and dreams and visions are, what level of peace and joy you have in life as you go through life, your harmony or lack of harmony with other people. They affect everything. And they're so interwoven with our own thoughts, we don't recognize them. They're like camouflage. We just think, yeah, this is the way things are, and this is life, this is reality. But they're there directing us and influencing how we go through life. And again, I think they're just as effective in blocking our relationship and our walk with the Lord, if they're there undetected, as any open demonic attack that you might think of or read about in Scripture. They just aren't so flashy. So I want to ask you a question. These verses are not given by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, in isolation. There's a context to them, and that's key. He didn't just write them and then go on to another topic. And the topic, the whole chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, is focusing on spiritual warfare. And there's a context. He uses a particular example. And the example he uses, I think, illustrates how deceptive this warfare is, how believable the lies are, how natural they feel to us as we think about them in our own heads. They seem like they're ideas that we came up with on ourselves that are real. We just accept them as being true. We don't often evaluate them. There are presuppositions for life, and usually we don't examine our presuppositions unless something happens to jolt us. We think, well, why is this happening? I didn't think that could happen, or why didn't it happen? I thought it should happen, or whatever it may be. And they can shackle us until we finally recognize them and get rid of them. So again, Paul was not talking about, you know, casting out demons, raising the dead, or rebuking Satan, telling demons to be quiet. He was talking about something else. And does anyone here know what example he used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to illustrate spiritual warfare? Anybody? Okay. I'll give you 10 more seconds. Self-image. The issue of self-perception. And I think he chose it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because it is such a common problem. I don't know of anybody who at some point in their life doesn't deal with their own worth and who am I or what am I and struggle with it. Most people come out feeling like they come up short. Some people think they're at the top of the pile. But in either case, everybody wrestles with the question, what am I? Who am I? What am I worth? How do I measure up with other people? And that was the problem that Paul chose to address, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So although self-image might not sound like a dramatic issue to be dealing with, it's Holy Spirit-driven as an example of spiritual warfare. I think it's important to know that. And so what was he addressing? What was he responding to? he was responding to the Corinthians' growing disregard for him. Now remember, Paul had brought the gospel to the people of Corinth, and this was a church that had formed out of it. And they were beginning to judge Paul with the wrong values. He said, you are looking at outward appearances. You're judging his things as they look outwardly. And he goes on to say, and this is in 2 Corinthians 10, and he's quoting some of them. He says, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. You know, he didn't look the part of an apostle. If you read some other places, and when he goes through his list of things that of his hardships, he talks about we're hungry, we wear worn-out clothes, you know, with this, that, we go without sleep. So he must not have been a very impressive-looking guy. He was not the kind of guy that you look at and say, I will march into hell to release the captives with this guy. He just didn't look very impressive. And then he also quoted them saying, and his speech is contemptible. And Paul might have agreed with him on that, because in 1 Corinthians, you might remember, he said, I did not come to you with words of wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit. So maybe he would acknowledge that too, that he wasn't such a great speaker. But they were looking at him as he looked outwardly, by his appearance and by his speech skills or his oratory, and they were comparing him to other teachers who were coming into Corinth that looked much better. They were flashier, maybe charismatic, maybe eloquent. Paul later called them in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians super apostles. And so they were looking at these guys who had all the paraphernalia of power, of influence, or whatever, and people were listening to them, and then looking at Paul, who looked pretty common, didn't dress fancy, was humble, you know, wasn't promoting himself, and saying, he's not that great a guy. We should be following these other people. So Paul was responding to them to their comments along these lines of that he's just not a flashy speaker and apostle, but he did not stoop to their level. He could have easily said, you know, okay, maybe I'm not so flashy, maybe I don't look so great, but remember what I wrote to you. Remember, look back at that first letter I wrote to you about the love chapter 13, you know, describing what love is. Wasn't that kind of influential? Wasn't that important? Or what about the body of Christ? I described that every part is there, fitting together, and we're all important and all this, that, and the other. Didn't that make any difference in your lives? Or what about the gifts of the Spirit I wrote about, or how to deal with lawsuits and all these different things? Didn't that matter to you? And how about my faithfulness? I keep coming back to you over and over again. I keep writing to you. Doesn't that account for anything? So he could have said, okay, you say I'm this, but I'm that. You know, you say this, but I've done this. So he didn't, but he did not stoop to that level. He didn't get on their playing field to respond to them. He got to the heart of the matter. And he said, well, let me back up. The last verse I want to read here, verse 12a, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. So he wasn't going to get into that level with them. And he says instead, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And you can almost picture these flashy teachers kind of circling each other, eyeing each other, who's taller, who's better looking, who has more influence, who's the better speaker, who has the most likes on their website, and just trying to figure out where they measure up in the pecking order. And some would come out on top, say, yeah, I'm a great speaker, a lot of people follow me, they have influence, and maybe get a little puffed up because of that and become proud. And although that might feel good to feel like I'm on the top, but if you become arrogant and proud, you're in a pretty dangerous place. You remember in James, James says, God opposes the proud. So if you're in that place of pride, you're going to be brought down pretty quickly and you won't like it. But a lot of us will come out feeling that we're on the bottom as we compare ourselves and measure ourselves with others and feel like we don't measure up, we're not very high up in the pecking order, and then get depressed or feel worthless and maybe even suicidal or follow through with it. You know, get so depressed, so in such despair about who you think you are that you just give up. So I would say to you, if anyone in this room is really struggling under a weight and a burden of depression or just feeling worthless because you feel like you don't measure up, you are in the middle of a spiritual battle. And it's not just a matter of, okay, I list my strengths here and my weaknesses here, and I kind of add them up and I come out with a conclusion there, and then either I'm good or I'm great or I'm a miserable, worthless person. Satan's there saying, first of all, he's trying to get you to compare yourself with other people. He's trying to measure yourself by other people. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And then come out defeated. So I want you to be encouraged that you are using the wrong scale, first of all. You're on the wrong ladder if you're trying to climb up the ladder of success. You're going to get the wrong place when you get to the top. But it's the wrong scale completely, whether you're on top of it or on the bottom of it. It's the wrong scale, and the whole thing needs to be thrown out, and whatever conclusions you come to based on that scale need to be thrown out with it. It's not the way God measures you, but it is the way the world measures itself. So, you know, in thinking about these verses a little while back and what he said, Paul said, they are without understanding. And I thought, that's kind of strong. What do you mean? No understanding. How about they're off a little bit? They're just a little bit off. And we just need a little Bible study to correct their error here. Or maybe send Timothy or Epaphras to correct them and go on site and say, you're missing it here. Let me show you where you're missing it. Or maybe write 3 Corinthians, you know, another letter to them and say 1st, 2nd, 3rd Corinthians and to straighten them all out. But no, he said they have no understanding. They are without understanding when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves or among themselves. That's a strong thing. So I thought about it a little bit more. And so what are they missing? What are they not understanding? Well, here's a little list. They don't know who they are. Because they don't know who they are, they measure themselves against others to calculate their worth. They don't understand God's nature and values. They don't know what's important to Him about them. And so again, they come up with their own standard and looking at one another. They don't understand how God sees and evaluates them as His children. And you know, as a parent, you know when your kids mess up, but that doesn't change your love for them or your estimation of them. They're still your kids and you're going to correct them and help them grow up. But they don't know how God sees them, and they don't understand how He sees them and evaluates them. And they don't understand others. Because they don't understand themselves, they don't know how to evaluate other people and they judge them wrongly, just like they're doing with Paul. So Paul's getting around the one-to-one comparison. Well, he's a good speaker, he's not a good speaker. They look good, he doesn't look good. He looks the part, he doesn't look the part. That's not it. So if you think about that, that's a pretty comprehensive list. You don't know who you are, you don't know God's values, you don't understand what's important to Him, you don't know how He sees other people, you don't know His nature. And, you know, you can be a great physician, a great mathematician, or, you know, you can do whatever your skills are well, and still not know much because you don't know who you are, who other people are. You don't know God's values. And it's going to affect everything. And these were Christians. It's not like he was writing, I think it was to the Galatians. He's talking about people falling away because they thought they had to earn their salvation. These were Christians at Corinth that knew God, but they didn't know Him very well. They didn't know His values very well. And they didn't know how He saw them very well. So this is one layer of measurement that Paul specifically mentions in this chapter. I'm going to add another one that I think relates because he mentions it in 1 Corinthians, and I think it is important to know. So this is comparing yourself with others, but there's another layer, and that's comparing yourself against your own theoretical self of what you might have been, who you could have been or might have been if only you hadn't had those failures and sins, if only you had taken those opportunities and didn't miss them, if only you'd become a Christian earlier in life, if only your effort was greater, you'd been more disciplined, you'd managed your time better, you'd been more creative, had a better memory, better looking, all these different things. And there is a place to evaluate ourselves, you know, to look. You know, Paul says it in the same letter in the 1 Corinthians where he's rebuking him for something I'll mention here in a minute. He also says, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. He does say to look at yourself. Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, as he says in Ephesians and Colossians? But he doesn't say, examine yourself and see how you compare with other people. Or examine yourself and see how you compare with what you could have been if only you had not been a pagan the years before I came to bring you the gospel. He says, see if you're in the faith. But what we're doing here is we're evaluating what might have been on our own standard. And that results in regrets and disappointment and personal dislike and rejection of yourself, anger, doubts of God, and despondency and giving up. It's not what God wants us to do. And I want you to hear this. This is really important. We can no more accurately judge ourselves than we can judge others. We just can't do it. It's too complicated. We don't even know our own motives, let alone someone else's motives. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I don't even examine myself. And he's talking here about final judgment. It's like when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. You know, you don't judge other people for their action. Well, I don't know how to say this perfectly clearly. You don't judge other people. You can assess other people. And, you know, he does say take the speck out of their eye after he gets to the bottom of that teaching. He says take the log out of your own eye first so that you can see the speck in your brother's eye to help him get that out. But you're not judging him. And we can see specks in our own eyes. We can see our own problems, but we're not to judge ourselves. She says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So we're not to judge others, and we're not to judge ourselves in that way. And God is our judge. Did the sound go off? Oh, maybe the battery died or something. I'll just yell until they bring another one. Or yell louder. I guess I'm already yelling. God is the one who knows us inside and out. He's the only one who has a correct assessment of who we are and what we are and how we're doing. And what's interesting to me, as Paul goes through this verse here, he doesn't say, when the Lord comes back and judges you, then you'll get your comeuppance, then you'll get your condemnation, then you'll get your judgment. No, he says, then each man will get his praise from the Lord. He says you'll receive praise from the Lord. Now, maybe we'll be corrected for something, but he's going to also praise you. We're pretty harsh judges when it comes to ourselves and other people. But the Lord knows who we are and can evaluate us fairly. And then finally, one more layer of false measurement. And I think these overlap a bit, and this one does for sure, but I think it's still worth pointing out. We may have gotten past comparing ourselves to other people. We may not be comparing ourselves to our theoretical self, but we simply don't like what we see of ourselves. We just don't like, we don't accept our weaknesses. We don't accept our limitations, our personality, or character flaws at this point in life. And so we're angry, we're upset, we're depressed, or whatever the reaction may be, but we're not accepting ourselves. And there's two errors here. One is we're not trusting God's love of us and his purpose for us. We're actually saying, I don't trust what you've made me. You've made me this way, I wanted to be that way, or I'd like to be like that, or whatever. And secondly, it's a focus on yourself or ourselves. We've become self-centered. We're looking at where we measure up. How can I get myself higher on the ladder, higher in the scale, on the social priority scale? How do I get? And we're grieved over where we think we fall short. Anything that we think diminishes us in our own eyes. And whether or not we're measuring ourselves against other people or our theoretical self, we are using a standard when we're doing this that is not God's standard for evaluating us. So I think there's overlap again with the first two things I said in this, but even if you can't think of comparing yourself with others or your theoretical self, you're comparing yourself to something. You're measuring yourself by some standard you've created or you've come up with that is not God's standards, and you're rejecting it. And it's sin. We need to quit. And we need to quit rejecting ourselves. It's a rejection of what God has made us and an attempt to exalt ourselves through whatever effort, whatever method we might want to use. So Paul is talking about not evaluating ourselves or others wrongly, but he doesn't say our identity is not important. It's very important that we know who we are. And it's so important that it was one of the most important tools that Satan used against Jesus in his life on this earth. Remember when Jesus was baptized, after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And what did Satan say to him at the beginning of his ministry? If you are the Son of God, are you really the Son of God? Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Do you know who you are? How do you know who you are? If you think you're the Son of God, why don't you prove it by turning these stones into bread and show that you have the power of God? Or why don't you jump off this ledge and God's angels will help you and you'll prove again that God is with you? And so he's working on his identity, saying, if you really are who you say you are, prove it. Sure, thank you. And of course, Jesus did not give into that, and this is where our identity should come from, as it did for Jesus. After he was baptized, remember, the voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And that's where Jesus' identity came from. He didn't have to prove himself to anyone else, to Satan or to people or even to himself, who he was. He was God's Son, and he believed the Father for his identity. And then again, at the end of his ministry, he was tempted again. Does anyone remember where that came in? On Gethsemane? In Gethsemane? Okay. Well, I think that's what he was wrestling with. Thanks. He said in Gethsemane, and he was wrestling with that.
Yeah, Psalm 22. Oh my God,
why have you forsaken me? Yeah. So when he was before the priest, what did they ask him? Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. To the cross, crucify him. So he, for the legal reason of his crucifixion, it was claiming to be the Son of God. You know, we know the Father sent him to die for our sins, and that is why he died, and many other things. But the reason he was put on the cross was for claiming to be the Son of God and being willing to die for that rather than deny his identity. So he was willing to die for his identity. And, you know, that's what Satan wants us to do. I mean, he's going to ask us the same thing. Who are you? And what is your self-image? And, you know, this is a question that is really hot in our culture in the West these days, as you know. Am I a man? Am I a woman? What is a woman? What is a man? Am I a man in a woman's body? Am I a woman in a man's body? What is it to be a person, you know? This is extremely important. It's not a side issue. And so Satan's going to try to get us to doubt our identity just as he tried to work on Jesus to doubt his identity. And if he can get us to doubt who we are, he's much more able to tempt us to find our identity in wrong ways by comparing ourselves with others or doing foolish things like he tried to get Jesus to do in the wilderness or try to put God to the test and make God prove himself to us because we don't really trust him. Or denying who we are in order to spare ourselves from trials and tribulations or being put to death. You know, if we're not sure of who we are, we may feel it's not worth dying, the risk of dying for what we aren't sure of. So our identity is extremely important. So God wants us to know that you are a son or daughter of God in whom he is well pleased. And just as we believe in Jesus as the Son of God and we put our faith in him, we should have trust. We're not having faith in ourselves, but we should have faith that what God said about us is true. If you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, sons and daughters of God. If you're all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the Lord wants us to believe that and rely on that, not some method we use or something someone else uses to put a value on us. Okay. So this spiritual attack, this particular one from Satan, is to get us to reject what God made us and become discontent with that, and lose trust, and break our fellowship with God. So doing this, believing what God says about it, is an act of faith. It's humbling to give up our own self-image and accept the image God has of us, even if we'd have a poor self-image. I give up control of my worth and all the efforts I put into establishing my worth, whether I feel like I'm coming up short or not, and I've been hard at it for my whole life, and I'm going to give up that investment and just say, okay, God, I throw away my own efforts to establish my value in your sight or in other people's sight, and I just accept what you believe about me or say about me. But it can be hard to do for a number of reasons. One reason, we might fear that he really doesn't value us that much. I mean, I don't think much of myself, and now I'm going to trust him. Maybe his standards are so much higher than mine. Maybe he thinks I'm just a worm. Maybe I'm just a second-class citizen in heaven. I'm a B-team player. I'm on the bench while the real players are out in the field. So we don't really know or trust that he will value us. Secondly, we might fear that he has favorites, and I'm not one of them. You know, you might like and love Mike Chupp a lot, or your favorite author or speaker or pastor or whatever, but I don't think he likes me that much. Or this is a big one. We might be afraid that he will judge us the way we judge ourselves. We can be pretty harsh on ourselves. We know our weaknesses. We know where we've failed. We know what we hope to do and haven't done. We know where we've got persistent sins or failures over and over again, the same things, and we say, I'm a worthless person. And we think that God's going to judge us the same way. We can be our own worst judges and worst judges of others as well. We're not merciful to ourselves, but God is a merciful God, and he judges us in a different way. So when we finally do accept his evaluation of us, we're telling God that I trust you for the love you have for me that you say you have for me. It's an act of faith, and it's an act of acknowledging his love for me. So we really ought to tell him that we know he loves us and that he delights in us just as he does in other people. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 are some of my favorite verses on this topic, and they're quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, although it's worded a little bit differently. So I want to read it from Proverbs. It says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For those whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And, you know, the word love for me can sometimes lose its impact. We hear it so often, you know, love your brother, love your sister. Your parents love you. Your dog loves you. God loves you because he is love. He can't help it but love you. But it almost says, yeah, does he love me only when I do good, or does he love me when I do bad? But when he puts the word delight in there, to me it comes alive in a little bit way, in a way that just reading the word love doesn't make it for me. It's like there's an emotional response on God's part. It's an act of will. He sees you walk in the room and he lights up. Oh, glad to see you. Come on in, you know. I'm glad you're here. Come on into my throne room. He delights in you. He delights in his sons and his daughters. And, you know, sometimes we have a hard time believing that. We can believe that if I'm doing really well, I think I'm measuring up, that he will delight in me then and love me then. But when I'm not doing well and I'm feeling the discipline of the Lord, then maybe he doesn't love me so much and maybe I'm in trouble again. But rebuke and love and correction and delight go together. He rebukes you because he loves you, and he corrects you because he loves you. And he sees something in you that's harmful to you, or maybe from you to others, that he wants to correct so you don't go on hurting yourself and others, because he loves you and because he delights in you. So next time you're getting a rebuke from the Lord, say, thank you, Father, for loving me. Thank you for delighting me. Bring it on. I'll accept your correction. I'll accept your rebuke. But they go together, and it's important to know that so that when he is disciplining us, you don't think he stopped loving you or that he doesn't delight in you any longer. He disciplines the son in whom he delights. They go together. He corrects the son in whom he delights. And it's important to not know this can be very tough on you. It can create all kinds of inner discord to not understand that. So shifting to the next slide, God's way of evaluating us is so much better than our own way, and so much better than the comparison way that we're stuck in. You know, many of us try to be very honest in our evaluations of ourselves. We make that list of strengths and weaknesses. We look at others and say, well, do I measure up to what they're doing? And often we see people who are a lot better than us in every area of life, and we end up getting discouraged. But God doesn't do that. We're comparing ourselves. He doesn't compare us with others that he's made. It is not an interpersonal competition in God's eyes when he looks at us. So the question then is, how does he judge us? How does he look at us? First of all, as his beloved child, you've got to really take that seriously. You are his child. You're his son or his daughter. And that's how he sees you. And each of us are made with the same thoughtfulness and care and love and purpose as the next person. It's not like he makes, okay, here's Johnny and Billy and Susan and Terry, and they're all made in his image, but Johnny I've made a little bit more in my image, so I love him a little bit more than the rest of you guys. No, it doesn't work that way. We're all made in his image with the same care and planning and consideration and thoughtfulness as the other. I have a friend who has 6 kids, and as they were growing up, he would often, occasionally be asked, you know, which is your favorite? And he thought about that answer for a while. I mean, how to answer that for a while. And in the end, he said, they're all my favorite. You know, they're all different. They have different personalities, strengths, interests, etc., weaknesses, personalities. But they're all my favorite. They're all made in my image. They're all mine. And that's how a good parent should be. And we're not all good parents, but that he is the perfect parent. And that's how he is. That's how he looks at all of us. We're all his favorite. And he made us each in his own image. That's the first thing. You really need to take that seriously, that he's not, when he looks at you, he's not saying, well, does Susie measure up to Johnny or vice versa? He's saying, how are you doing, Susie? How are you doing, Johnny? He's not comparing them. And then secondly, we are each given a sphere of influence in which to work and minister. We all often compare ourselves based on our activities, our work, our accomplishments. And we could talk about this, for a whole talk, but we can't. But I mention it because this is what Paul brings up to help explain how God looks at our work. And again, he's not comparing ourselves. He says here, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. So there is a limit. There is a proper limit for boasting, all right? But we'll confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. So God gives us a sphere of work, or a sphere of influence, a call that he wants us to be fruitful in and faithful in. You know, he sets the boundaries of that call, that sphere. We don't. We may think we do. Now, we can enlarge our boundaries somewhat by working well within the sphere he gives us, and it can be enlarged, but we don't have the capacity or the ability to change the sphere that he's given to us. It's a call. He gives us a job to do, and he wants us to do it well. Paul says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he created beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not so important what the call is as it is that we do the call we have well. So say dad has two sons. He's got Johnny over here and Billy over here. And he says before he goes to work, okay, Johnny, I want you to polish the silverware today. Go in the kitchen, sit down, just clean it up, and I'll be back. And Billy, I want you to clean the toilets today, okay? And Billy and Johnny goes off happily, and Billy goes off mumbling under his breath, and this job stinks, literally and figuratively. And he goes in there, he does it half-heartedly, does it as quickly, and he says, I don't like this job, I want to get out of it. I'll do it as quick as I can, and go help Johnny with the silverware. So Dad comes home that night and says, hi guys, how are you doing? Johnny, how's the silverware? Oh, it's polished, you can see your reflection in the spoons and all that kind of stuff. And Billy, how's the toilet? How's the bathroom? Well, Dad, I mean, I didn't like that job that much, so I kind of did it quickly. It's functional, but Dad goes in there and says, it's not clean, it's dirty. He says, well, I didn't want you to help Johnny with the silverware unless you had done the bathroom first, you know. I want you to do that well. I want you to clean that up and get it well. And so even if he's helping Johnny with this work over here, which is a legitimate call, it's not the call he was given to do. And he's going to be evaluated based on how he did his call, not how well he helped someone else do their call. Now, we can learn from each other, and that's what biographies are for. That's why God puts the heroes of the faith in the Bible, David, Moses, you know, Paul himself, Jesus himself, as examples, but not as examples to do exactly as they did, but to have the same fervor for the Lord, to have the same heart for the Lord, to have the same energy and the commitment to the Lord that they had in the call that he's given us. So, you know, we may not, you know, some of us are called to difficult places that are out of the way, they don't get much recognition, they are hard, they're dirty, the people we're working with are hard to work with, they're not complimentary or appreciative or whatever, and we'd rather go help Johnny in the kitchen with the silverware, you know, where it's a nicer place, nicer environment, cleaner and all the rest. But God wants us to do whatever this is the call, whatever the call is that he's placed on our life, and do it well. Because when he comes back, that's what he's going to ask us. That's how he's going to evaluate our work. Not how well did we help Johnny in the kitchen, but how well did he do in the bathroom, cleaning up the toilets and the sinks and all that kind of stuff. So he's given us a job that he wants us to focus on it. He wants us to work on what he's given us to do. He doesn't want us to do or envy the job he gave to someone else. And that's where we get in trouble, comparing our job with someone else's job. Okay, he's going to assess us on how wholehearted we are. There's a number of things he's going to assess us on, but none of them, and we don't have time to go into them all. He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about being us Christians being before the Lord on the judgment seat at the judgment seat of Christ, where each of us will receive a recompense for what he has done, whether good or bad in the body. So we will be evaluated, but it does not have anything to do with comparing what other people have done. It's how well we've done with the call he's placed on our life, and how we responded wholeheartedly to that. So we've focused on self-image because that's the example that Paul gave to us of spiritual warfare. And again, I think he used that one because it's so important and it impacts, I think, everybody to one degree or another at one point or another in their lives. And you really got to get that right because if you don't, it's going to impact your joy in life, your peace in life, your ability to be wholehearted in what you do, whether you feel confident in your call in the Lord and have the determination to finish what you've been called to do. But there are other things too, and you can just think in your own minds, what other areas are you struggling with that don't seem right? And I would say, and this may or may not be right, I think it's right, but I would say that many of the things that you're struggling with are the very issues at which God wants to show you something different. That you're struggling with them because you don't see it from his perspective. And you see it from the world's perspective, and it's either discouraging or there's some discord, disharmony, because it doesn't seem right in some way. And God is trying to help you work through that issue to come out to see it from his perspective. And it doesn't mean you're an unspiritual person. It doesn't mean you're in trouble. It means there's something in your life that God wants to address, and he's getting your attention, calling your attention to it through the struggle that you're having over it. So maybe it may be time to, you know, check, what am I wrestling with? What am I struggling with? What's caused me trouble emotionally or relationally or whatever way in life? And what is God trying to say to me through that struggle? What speculation are you working against? What lofty argument is blocking the entrance of the knowledge of God into your own heart and mind because there's some lie, some falsehood that you've incorporated into your worldview growing up and living in this world that you weren't aware that it was a lie. You just picked it up and there it is. And God's trying to clean it out and put in the truth. There's a verse in John chapter 8, which I really like. And Jesus is talking to some Jewish people who have believed in him. And he said, and you know this verse, he said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And what? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There are things in your life, in my life, that we don't even recognize yet because it hasn't come up. We just are still going through life thinking this is true about this and that's true about that. But we don't recognize yet that it's not accurate. I remember, this is a number of years ago, and I had been studying some passage of Scripture and getting some insight. I don't even remember what it was at this point. And I was thinking, and everything else seemed to be clear, and I was just realizing that, you know, the way I look at life is not the way God looks at life, even now as a Christian. I mean, there are parts of how I see things that are. The parts that line up with what the Word says are the way he looks at life. But there are still plenty of things that I don't see the way he sees and that I need to have transformed. And that comes through staying in his Word. If you continue in my Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I'm going to finish with that. And Paul says in Romans 12, says, "Don't be conformed to this world any longer. Don't continue to think like this world. Don't continue to have the same motives of this world. Don't continue to have the same priorities and methodologies as this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So what? "So that you may know the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So I do want to encourage you to make the Bible your book. That you just like they said in the Old Testament, when you get up in the morning, think about it. When you go to bed at night, think about it. When you're at the table with your kids and your family, think about it. Talk about it. When you're in the way, walking down the road, think about it. In our day, when you're driving down the street, when you're washing the dishes, when you're off work or whatever, getting off call or whatever, think about the Word of God. Let it transform your mind, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you will take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's it. So I'm going to wrap it up, but we have a few more minutes if anyone would like to share something of your own experience in this topic or questions, and can try to answer them if I can. But if you have any comments, I'd be glad to hear them. Okay. Thank you. Yes, sir. Just to pray for people? I don't know if I have a spiritual warfare prayer, but I do have prayers. I can pray for us. Sure. Okay. Well, Father, I just want to thank you that you have given us spiritual armor, that you've provided us what we need to wage this war and to defeat the enemy. You've given us the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the gospel of peace for our feet, and probably missing something here, Lord, but the shield of faith. All these things are things that you want us to take up and use. And almost, I would say probably all of it entails believing what you have said, keeping our faith up because of what you said, keeping our helmet of salvation on because of what we said, not listening to Satan and his lies that would want us to doubt our salvation and to doubt our standing before you. The breastplate of righteousness, so that we know that we have the righteousness of Christ. All these different things, Father, and have a firm footing with the gospel of peace. We're on solid ground when we're standing on your word and on the gospel. So, Lord, just help us to use what you've given us in your word and apply it in our daily lives to get rid of the lies that we believe and see things as you do and react to the experiences of our lives the way you want us to react to them and see them as you see them. And therefore, have confidence as we go through even the darkest times of life, knowing that you're in control and that we're in your hands and nothing can take us out of your hands. And anything that happens to us happens with your knowledge, with your permission, and with your purpose. Satan doesn't get around you at any point. So if something's happening in our lives that's difficult, we know it's there with your permission and with your purpose, and we can learn something from it. We can gain something from it as we hang on to you. So Lord, help each one of us in this room to do that, and help us to be victorious in our walk, in our war, in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I still have a few minutes if you want to ask other questions. Yes, ma'am.
And so one of the things that I picked up when you were talking was that when God connects you to a vision or when he gives you an assignment, you have to stay with and complete that. How can you identify or connect the resources that you need to do the work? How does that come to pass?
That's another lecture. She asked, you know, God has given us an assignment. How do we find the resources and connect with the people, I suppose, and resources that we need to complete the assignment? I think that we just do that as we walk by faith day by day. He's going to show you how to do it. I can't tell you that how to do that, but it is by faith. If he said he will supply your every need, you have to believe him for that and wait for him to do it. You know, you may have to do your work. He says, you know, ask, seek, and knock, and he will answer. You'll find, and the door will be open. So you take his word seriously, and you do those things. That's about all I would be able to say at that point, on this point. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I don't know whether to kind of say this as a statement or pose it as a question,
yeah.
But I think sometimes we get the wrong definition of what trusting God looks like.
Okay.
A lot of times our trust is that God will give us a certain outcome versus having a trust in his presence through
right.
a particular
Yeah.
So could you speak
yeah.
to
Yeah. Yeah, it was a good statement. Sometimes we trust God for a certain outcome that we think he's going to give us, that we want and we prefer, obviously, and he might not give it to us. So I think it's very important that we trust God for whatever he does to us. You know, I have patients who have panic disorder, and I like talking with them because they're desperate and they're willing to hear anything that might help, including the gospel. And, you know, I talk about submitting to the Lordship of Christ, and I'll tell them the things that cause them panic are the things that they need to submit most, because those are the things they don't trust the Lord for, and they're in their own hands. They have to solve this problem. And for those who are fearing an early death, maybe their parents died at 30 or something, or maybe there's someone sick in their family, and they're at the same age as their parents when they died, something along that line, and they're getting fearful. And I'm saying, you need to submit your life to the Lord. You need to submit your health to the Lord, whether it's a long life or a short life, that you trust that your life is in his hands, and if you die early like Jesus did or some of the apostles did, that's his will for your life. He's just bringing you home. So trust is trusting that God will do what is right for you, not that you'll get the outcome that you're hoping for, because it may be very different. And I'll say this too, God is very merciful. Sometimes, and I was struggling with some things years ago, and it was an ongoing struggle, and I went on a long retreat to say, God, I need an answer here. And it was distressing to me, and I just hadn't gotten any breakthrough. And I read something by an author from the 1700s, John Smith or Smythe, S-M-Y-T-H-E, I think it was. And he said in there, sometimes God will allow a struggle to continue to get our attention because we're missing what he really wants us to see. And I said, oh no, what's he going to show me that's even worse than what I'm thinking about? And I'll just share it with you because I think it would be encouraging. What he basically said was, Chris, you are trying to please me by your work, and you recognize where you're falling short. But the problem is you're not trusting me for my complete salvation. It's either all Christ or it's all you. It's not 95% Christ, and you do your 5%. Like one of the verses that was convicting to me was, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we should, but there was also condemning. I didn't feel like I was. You know, I could see every point at which I was falling short. And he was saying, even that, you trust Christ for your salvation. So it's all him or it's all you. It's no in between. And that was life-changing. It was almost like being born again to think I don't have to please him with that 5%. I mean, I want to please him. I want to be honoring to him, but that's not the basis of my relationship, my doing my 5% or 2% or whatever percent it is. So, you know, he will give us the outcome that we need, and we need to trust him for that, whatever it may be. That's a good question. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's break up into groups of three. No, I'm kidding. So I think we're done. Thank you very much.